School, we are going through the ABCs of Christian faith. We're in the letter L this week, and that's for the Lord's Supper. And my, oh my, what a great study this is going to be, or was for me, and I hope it is for you. But it kind of hinges on last week. And last week, if you were here, we were in the letter K for kinsmen. We talked about Baptist history. And when we were talking about Baptist history during the Dark Ages last week, I had mentioned ecumenicals. Ecumenicals were empire-wide councils that the Catholic Church would hold to discuss and enact new laws or canons. That's what they called them. They called them canons. And one of the most attended and one of the most impactful council actually happened November 11th, 1215. That was the year, 1215, November 11th, 1215. It was in Rome. And it was hosted by Pope Innocent III. That's what his papal name was. And there were, out of this council, there were 71 decrees or laws that were issued. And I'm telling you what, if you're bored this afternoon, I would suggest you read these. Even if you just read the Wikipedia version of what happened in the Council of 1215, you will be blown away. 71 laws. Now, you got to understand, you know, that the church, the Catholic Church, we're part of the New Testament Baptist Church, but when I say church in this setting, I'm talking about the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church kind of actually also established laws for their church settings, but also for the government. And so when I say laws, these were actual laws. I picked five out of the 71. For you guys just to kind of get an idea of what was discussed. But the first thing they talked about, or one of the first things they talked about, is they said, okay, this is November 11th, 1215. The Pope said, here's what we're going to do. On June 1st, 1217, so in what is that? That's in 20 months, we're going to start the Fifth Crusade, and we're going to take Jerusalem back from the Muslims. They said that's what we're going to do. Now, that's funny that you announce when you're going to go attack someone and when you're going to leave, but I guess we're still doing that now. But they were doing that in 1215. So that's what they said. They said the fifth crusade is going to happen on this day. Another thing they talked about is they mandated a dress code for all Jews who lived in Europe. And the reason why they did that was to distinguish them from the Christians. And so this is what they said, so that no Christian shall come to marry them ignorant of who they are. That was established in 1215. A lot of hate going on there. Another thing is they forbade, get this one, preacher, they forbade patrons of churches from killing clergymen. It was outlawed right there, November 11th and 1215. Obviously, that was part of a problem. One of the other things they talked about at this council, again, the year 1215, they infallibly defined the teaching of the Catholic Church on a term called transubstantiation. And this was the doctrine which describes the precise scholastic language of the transformation of which the bread and the wine offered in the sacrament of the Eucharist actually becomes the blood and body of Christ. That's what they said in 1215. They said the bread and the wine becomes the body of Christ when we take it. Now, this was 1215, but this was not the first time that this was thought of. In fact, most of the people who attended this council were very familiar with a writing that took place in the year 831. So about 400 years earlier, there was this monk, and his name was Pascasius Rasburton. And Pascasius Rasburton, he actually wrote a paper to help instruct his other fellow monks about this idea of transubstantiation. Now he wrote that, and this was the first lengthy writing on this sacrament of the Eucharist, and we'll explain all these words here in a minute. But in this document that he wrote, now it's been translated to English, it says that he agrees with the Bishop Ambrose in affirming that the Eucharist contains the true historical body of Jesus Christ. It says that he agrees with the Bishop Ambrose. Okay, so then I'm sitting here thinking, who is the Bishop Ambrose? Well, Ambrose was a man that lived in the 300s. He lived from around the 330s to around the 390s. He was a bishop in Milan, Italy. Now, everyone here in this room has quoted Ambrose without even knowing it. And we'll get there. But Ambrose is a guy who is just anytime you look into Catholic Church history, this guy is there. In fact, some of you have seen on movies, perhaps you've participated in this yourself, but you've seen chanting. Now, in the Catholic Church, there's two kinds of chanting that goes on. There's the chanting where the guy up front says something and the congregation responds with a chorus or something else. There's that kind of chanting. And then there's what's called the Ambrosian chanting. And that's where the guy up front says something and everyone else repeats it. That's this guy. Now, that's not, you guys, hopefully not everyone, but here's where you, this is where you relate to this guy. In the year 390, his friend named Augustine comes to Milan to become a professor. And he says, and this is all recorded in writing. I mean, this is history. This is real history. And you guys say you don't like history. This is real history. Augustine goes to Milan to become the professor. He's meeting with the bishop there in Milan, who is Ambrose. And he says, you know, when I was in Rome, they fast on Saturday. And here in Milan, they don't fast, and I'm confused, and I don't know what to do. And here's what Ambrose said. When in Rome, do what the Romans do. Amen. Amen, yeah. And so Augustine wrote that to his friend. He said, you know, I was talking, and here's what the bishop says here. He says, when I'm in Rome, I'm supposed to do what the Romans. And we say that now. People come to our church, and they visit, and they go, oh, we're going to sit down singing three verses, but when the offering comes, we're going to stand up on the fourth verse. And they go, oh, whatever, when in Rome. And they stand up. And then preacher, he's like, all right, I want you all to stand. We're going to read from the Bible. And everyone's like, well, we don't do that in our church. But when in Rome, I mean, everyone says that. And that happened in the 330s, and we still say that today. That's Ambrose, but cool guy, right? No. Here's what he has to say about the idea of bread and wine turning into the body and blood of Christ. Here's what he says. He says, you say, mine is common bread. Before the words of the consecration, that bread is indeed bread, but after consecration from bread, it becomes the flesh of Christ. Now, he also says this, if so great is the efficacy of the words of the Lord Jesus that things should begin to exist that had no existence, how much more operative are they to continue in being things that had existed and change them into another? He goes on to say, Christ's words, which make from nothing what did not exist, can change existing things into what they were not before. It is no less a feat to give things their original nature than to change their nature. So he's saying that. Now, okay. I agree with Ambrose because I do not think we should limit God. However, I disagree with Ambrose because although God can do everything and anything, what he will not do is contradict his word. He will not do that. And so then I'm like, well, there's a lot to unpack here, by the way. There is so much to unpack here, and we could spend weeks on this. And again, on the one hand, I completely agree with the fact that God can take something that doesn't exist and make it exist. But he will not. He will not contradict his word. I will not limit God. I will not limit God. But I'm telling you, God's nature, because of who he is, he will not do that. But I'm not going to limit on what God can do. Absolutely not. I know he can do anything. You know, in early believers in this transubstantiation, like Ambrose, they were misguided by their hermeneutical or interpretations of Scripture. They were absolutely, and I was like, why? Why were they like that? And I started studying and I started thinking about it. I was praying about it. And honestly, I even say this. I believe. This is what I believe. This is what I believe. Why this happened. Besides the fact that the devil's blinding people, and we'll get into that. Besides that, why was it like that? And I believe the immediate purpose of this teaching, especially within the context of ceremony. Remember talking about ceremony last week? I believe because of ceremony. It was to move the congregation to this greater sensitivity towards God. I really think they're like, just like, remember last week we were talking about how the pagans and the Jews said, man, look at baptism, look at baptism, look at baptism. It seems really important. Maybe it's worth more than it is, and salvation's tied to it. Remember when we talked about that last week? They're saying, look at the Lord's Supper, look at the Lord's Supper, look what the Lord said about the Supper. And so they try to bring their congregation into this heightened, this is just like other churches today. They try to bring their congregation to this heightened sensitivity of godliness. And you got to remember, the congregations of then did not have internet. They did not have books. They could not read. They were a little bit ignorant and a whole lot emotional. They were a little bit controlled. They were a little bit scared and trusting about the man that stood in front of them way more than congregations today. And so I really believe that those congregations, that's what the leaders were trying to do. That's why they would chant. Why would they chant? What are they chanting? It's Latin. Here's what they're chanting. They're chanting what they're going to do, what they should do, what they need to do. They're chanting things to help them memorize. They're chanting ceremonies so they knew what they were going to do next. That's why they came up with chanting, because the congregation was not as smart as the congregation here. They didn't look as good, smell as good, or think as good as we do now. Because they were just, it was an ignorant time. So I really believe that was one of the reasons. I believe from what I've read that it started out as experimental, and this, it was kind of this mystical appeal which brought these expressions out to followers. But at the that's at the cost of it. You're inaccurately interpreting Scripture. And so these leaders are heightening up the congregation and their emotion and their feelings, and they're trying to make something mystical and trying to make them more godlike and more godly and try to make them feel these things at the expense of changing what the Word of God said. And Ambrose in the 300s was actually not even the first guy. This idea started, I've read all the way back to the year 150, where they're saying that the bread, they always say this, the bread and the wine, which is full of errors, just in that statement. But they always say the bread and the wine. And that was back in 150. And so it didn't become a law until 1,000 years later in 1215. And that's what I said last week. This doesn't just happen in a day. It doesn't happen in a week. It doesn't happen in a month. These teachings creep in, and 1,000 years later it becomes a law, and it's still practiced and believed today. Again, it's this harm of ceremony, just like we looked at last week. And it is amazing how the devil can take... What do we know? We know the church has two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We know this. We know that both of those in historical times were viewed as ceremony. And we know that there are other churches that practice those so perverted from what they were intended. Because the devil blinds people. That's what we know. The Roman Catholics teach, again, now get this, the Roman Catholics teach that Jesus' sacrifice is present right here on the altar, and that the priest offers Jesus to God for both the living and the dead. That's what they believe. That's what Mass is. When they say we go to Mass is, or the Eucharist, that word just means Thanksgiving. That's all that means. But when they go to the Eucharist, when they go to Mass, they believe that on the table in front of them, on the altar, this bread and this wine is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and the priest offers that to God. Boy, there's a lot of problems with that. Upon the priest's command, upon his prayer, the wafer and the alcoholic wine transform into the literal body of Christ. You have friends and family and coworkers, and so do I, that believe that. And it's just not found in the Word of God. The observance of and the participation in this ceremony of Mass is a means of grace, whereby the person actually eats the flesh of Jesus in their mind. It is a mortal sin to not receive. To not receive the Holy Communion at Easter. That's why it's such a big deal now, where the Catholics in San Francisco are telling Nancy Pelosi that she cannot participate in this because of her beliefs on some of the political and ethical things going on. They said, you can no longer receive this grace. But we're Baptists. I mean, I am a Baptist. And we believe in the final authority, the Bible. And I want to tell you what the Bible says, and it strongly revokes this teaching. Eating blood is forbidden. Leviticus 17:10, Matthew 5:17. Eating blood is forbidden. There's no way in the world God is going to command us to do something that he forbids. That is not the nature and characteristics of God. So eating blood is forbidden. Idolatry is forbidden. We all know that. We've all seen that flannel graph of the Ten Commands. We know you shouldn't have idols. Idolatry is forbidden. And the bread and wine in these Catholic settings is worshipped. And I could tell you some verses about that. But Jesus, he spoke symbolically in Matthew chapter 26 because he was literally present. He says, "This is my body." But he's like literally there. That's symbolically. Go to John chapter 6. I want you to see this. All he's saying is, "This represents my body." That's what he's saying. Go to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6, look at verse 53. Now imagine never hearing the Bible before. Just imagine that, okay? Act like you're coming in cold, because maybe some of you are. I don't know. You're coming in cold. You've never heard anything. You know Jesus because you're here. You know of Jesus because you're here. Let's say that. Listen to these words. I mean, just kind of shut off your brain, but just turn on your ears. 53, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Okay. But don't stop there. Go to look at verse 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit." He's not saying this is the physical. He's saying, "I'm representing these things." You don't just, listen, God, I told you to shut your brains off, but let me just be honest with you. There's lots of evidence in the Word of God, especially just the name Berean itself, where God wants you to think. God wants you to think, does God want me to be a cannibalism? Does he want me to participate in cannibalism? The answer is no. 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 Did God say what he just said? Did Jesus say what he just said? These words are spirit. These words are, they're symbolic. They're not, think. But boy, we have a problem with that today. We have a problem with thinking. We have a problem with searching Scripture to see if these things are true. But should it be like that? I'm telling you, it's not cannibalism. God wants humans to use their brains. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was sufficient also, once and for all. I tell you what, you can go to Hebrews chapter 10, read verses 10 through 12 this afternoon, and I'm telling you what, once and for all, the death of Christ on the cross was sufficient. He doesn't need to be continually offered by a priest. There are so, like, I've said this 100 times. How many reasons do you need to believe what you believe? Because I just showed you 5. How many do you need? Do you need 6? I would believe you with 6. Is that what you need? Because I just showed you 5 things from the Word of God that contradict what these Catholics are teaching. So what is the Lord's Supper? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians. And we could look in the Gospels, but I really, really appreciate what Paul says. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. A lot of this is review, so we're going to go pretty quickly, hopefully. But I want you to understand, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church. There are 2. We've talked about them. See how every lesson ties in? Because we're using the Bible. There's 2. We've already talked about baptism. The other ordinance is the Lord's Supper. Look at verse number 2. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So we know he's talking about ordinances. We know because of chapter 1, he's talking to a church in a church setting. We understand that. And the correct terminology is narrowed down to three biblical choices to talk about the Lord's Supper. We're using L for Lord's Supper because it fits in the alphabet very well. But if you go back a page to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse number 16. It says, in verse number 16, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So you can use the word communion and the word Lord's Supper synonymously. Well, we haven't read the word Lord's Supper yet. You've just told us. That's true. Go back to, chapter 10, verse 21. Here's another term. Chapter 10, verse 21. "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partaker of the," here's a new term, "Lord's table and the table of the devil." So not only do we know that communion now is synonymous with Lord's table, let's go back to chapter 11. Let's look at verse number 20. Because again, we're talking about ordinances. He says, that's what the first two verses of chapter 11 is, verse 20, "When ye come together, therefore, unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." So what he's saying is what you guys are doing is not what I'm about to talk about, which is the Lord's Supper. So that's the third term that's synonymous. So communion, Lord's table, and Lord's Supper are all the same thing. Okay? Here's what is not in the Bible. Mass. Holy Communion. The Eucharist. Again, that term is translated as Thanksgiving. That word's in the Bible all the time. But never in reference. Yeah, okay, can you find? Yeah, I can find that word in the Bible with a concordance. Absolutely, I can. But did I find it in the context of this? No, you can't. So we understand that it's an ordinance, but the Lord's Supper is also a symbol of the Lord's death. Let's look, we're in chapter 11, look down to 24. It says, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." This do in remembrance of me. Now let's keep reading. "After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So let's talk about these elements here. We have bread and we have this cup that he drinks. Now, the bread, according to the Gospels, is unleavened bread. Now, the reason why it's unleavened is because leaven is equivalent to sin in the Bible. And so Christ has no sin. We understand that he's the perfect sacrifice. And so since leaven is viewed as a picture of sin, it is not used in the breads of the Lord's Supper. And let me just tell you this. We do that here. There are recipes where you can make the wafer that we make or the cracker, whatever you want to call it, but it's unleavened bread. That's what the Bible calls it. We do that because leaven equals sin. And that's not what the Bible, that's not what they used. Secondly, we see here in verse 25, and then he says in verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So this cup that he's talking about is fruit of the vine or the cup. That's the two times. It is not wine. There's not one. Please, for your own sake, you're Bereans. Go to Matthew, go to Mark, go to John. Read these accounts. There is not examples of wine. There's not examples of alcoholic beverage participating in this event. There's not. Absolutely not. It is the fruit of the vine. The Bible does not refer to the cup as wine in any instance of the Lord's Supper. Now the bread, of course, what we just read in chapter 11, verse 24, he tells us, boy, the Bible's hard to understand. The bread symbolized the abused body of Jesus Christ. He said, break it, and he said, take it, this is my body which is broken for you. Now I want you to understand this reminds us of the terrible suffering that the Lord is going to partake in. You got to understand, this happened on the eve of his passion. I think you understand that as a church, we just 2 months ago participated in it, a month and a half ago participated in the Lord's Supper. On the Tuesday before what we call Easter, we participated in this, so this has already been preached. But I want you to know this reminds us of the terrible suffering of our Lord, though not a single bone was broken, according to Isaiah chapter 52, Matthew chapter 27, and John chapter 19. But then he says this, he says in verse 25, he says, "The cup And the cup, he says, symbolizes the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, there could be no remission of sin. I'm paraphrasing. There could be no remission of sins without the shed blood of Christ. So we understand that we have to have a church, we have to have unleavened bread, and we have to have juice. That's what we understand from the Word of God. We didn't need a council. We didn't need weirdness. We didn't need mystical. Didn't need to hype anything up. All we needed to do is read English. That's all we needed to do. Read English. Now, the purpose of this, of these symbols, think about this. The purpose of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're both pictures of something. They're both pictures of something. God knows how we're wired because He wired us. And He said, you guys need to have these pictures in your mind and participate in so that you can remember some certain things. Baptism is a picture of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. That's why you go completely under the water. We've talked about baptism at length here in immersion. We talked about that. And the Lord's Supper is an observance of the Lord's death. Look at verse 26. He says this, "For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." That's what it says. Why would we do the Lord's Supper? Chapter 11, verse 26 tells us. It says, you do show the Lord's death till He come. So again, and I mentioned this, but who should participate in the Lord's Supper? Were the disciples, according to Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, John chapter 13, the disciples were present. It says the 12 disciples. But then something happens, and I'll let you read it. But Judas leaves. It's recorded. Judas leaves. Why is that important? Judas wasn't saved. He wasn't a member of the church. He wasn't a member of the Lord's church right there. He did not participate in the Lord's Supper. He was not present. So what does that tell us? Well, you need to be a church member to participate in the Lord's Supper. The group of people assembled represented the church. So we recognize the Lord's Supper was instituted to the church at that time. The Apostle Paul rebuked the church in Corinth right here for turning the supper into a drunken party. And you can read all of chapter 11 talking about unworthy communion and proper worship and all that. But I want you to understand that he lays out some framework of what the supper should look like. Look at, again, now go to the other page of chapter 11. Let's go to the early part. Chapter 11, verse 17. He says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse." So he's saying what you have been doing is not right, but the key word is here, you came together. That's a church setting. You came together. Okay, verse 18. So keep your ears tuned to come together. Verse 18. "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Okay, so now we're coming together in the church. Now let's go down to verse number 20. "When you come together, therefore, unto one place," what you're doing, he's saying, is not to eat the Lord's Supper. But what we're supposed to be doing is to come together in one place as a church. That's what those three verses mean. The church is supposed to come together in one place. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church, meaning church members are who participated. And you only need two things to be a church member: salvation and baptism. You need salvation and baptism. You become a church member. You can participate in the Lord's Supper. The church's membership is the only group allowed to partake in the Lord's Supper. Now, some hold to what's called open communion. The open communion, if you're not familiar with that term, is this idea that all who love the Lord in sincerity and truth can participate. And we say, no, that's not what the Bible said. And they say, oh, you're just splitting hair. And I say, no, don't confuse splitting hair with rightly dividing. Do not confuse splitting hairs with rightly dividing the Word of God, because open communion is not right. So they say, well, how about close communion? Close communion. We got an evangelist here. We got a visitor here. We know their pastor. We know what they believe. We've gone to camp with them. They should participate in the Lord's Supper with us, is what some people think. That's called close communion. That's not what the Bible says. There's a real issue with that. I mean, this will cause issues with what the Bible said, as Paul wrote specifically to single churches regarding this ordinance. He didn't participate in this with them. So we can't have close communion. What the Bible shows is what we call closed communion. And this belief is rooted in biblical teaching that only the church members may partake in the Lord's Supper. Now, there's a lot of latitude the Bible gives us about the Lord's Supper. And I love this because churches are independent. It doesn't say how often we should do it. It just says we should do it. It doesn't say when we should do it. It tells us who should do it. It tells us what should be involved. But, you know, I'm a fan of Berean. What we do is the best thing. The Tuesday before Easter, where it's a special service, where church members know about it and come, and that's the best thing. I love the wisdom that it took to make that decision because it blesses me and my family. Don't take that kind of stuff for granted. That wisdom, those decision-making, that's amazing stuff. You wouldn't have thought of that. But that's what we do. Paul doesn't say, because each church is autonomous. There could be churches that want to do it once a month. I got opinions about that. There could be churches that do it every service. Churches, church members participate in it, and it's unleavened bread, and it's juice. Now, the Bible does not prescribe a specific time frame. Again, verse 26 says, as often as ye. So when you, that's what it's saying. It says as often as ye. And again, some will observe it annually. Some do it more frequently. It's left to the discretion. But I want you to understand this. The Bible requires some things that when you do it. Not only do you have to be a church member, not only do you have to have the right ingredients, but let's keep reading. Look at verse number 28. It requires a time of self-examination. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So it requires that. Verse 29 warns us, and verse 30 warns us what happens if we don't do that. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The Bible clearly defines the elements that we are to use and what format in which we are to do it. And here's another thing. I just love this. Look at verse number 33. Verse number 33 says, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Think back to that day in April when we did this as a church. The deacons passed out the bread. There was a prayer. We tarried. We made sure everyone had it. God is a God of order. We weren't just popping it in as soon as we got it and burping and going on. We tarried one for another. Preacher stood up here. He allowed us a time to examine ourselves. He explained what we were going to participate in and the biblical grounds for that. It was distributed. We tarried one for another. Everyone was served. And then we participated in it. Just like the Word of God said. There are a handful of things that you get to do in 2012 that are identical to what was done 2,000 years ago. And this is one of them. You know, baptism's another one. We do baptism now, just like what was done. Water might be heated. Maybe had a little chlorine in it. I don't know. I don't know. But you still go under and you're still done. It's cool. It's cool to know those things are true. And so you give the bread, you eat together, you give the cup, you drink together. Then according to the Gospels, what do you do next? You sing a song and you're dismissed. Sounds an awful lot like the service we have here at Berean Tuesday before Easter. I mean, the pattern is right there. Isn't that amazing? You sing a song, we sing a hymn, and we dismiss. You know, the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal initiated by the Lord Jesus Christ on the eve of his death on the cross, symbolizing his death and the blood atonement for sin. The Apostle Paul plainly tells us that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Look again, one more time. Look again in verse 24. This do in remembrance of me. What is tomorrow? Memorial Day. What do other people call it? Remembrance Day. It's a memorial. this do in remembrance of me. Not in place of me, or because you lacked something here, or I need to be offered again, or what I did on the cross was not sufficient, and I need some guy to say something to make it better. No. This do in remembrance of me. So it's a memorial. But then Paul says one more thing. He says it's a picture. Now, does Paul say that it's a picture? We'll look at verse 20, 26. Three words. Ye do show. Ye do show. It's a picture. The Lord's Supper is a memorial and it's a picture. It's an ordinance. That's what it is. That's what it is. It's a beautiful thing, but it is not a sacrifice or a channel of salvation or a channel of grace or something to be redone or worked up. But do you see how this history unfolded? We do these things and everyone tries to ceremony and got to make it better and got to hype it up, got to make everyone super sensitive. That happened in the year 300. It's happening today. They just do it with strobe lights. Nothing's changed like that. The Word of God, though, says what it says. And as a Baptist, we do what it says. And that's a blessing. We don't have to... Are we doing enough? We're doing what it says. But listen, we read it. We're going to defend it. We're going to execute it to the letter. I don't want anyone's feelings to get hurt if they're not a church member and they want to participate in this. Church membership has its benefits. God wants you to be a member of one of His churches so that you can participate in things that help you remember and help you show. That's why church membership is so important. That's why it's such a lovely thing. God is so good. Let's get ready for Big People Church.